afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening during the afternoon and would like to be a part of the show, that's exactly what you can do in the coming hour. If you want to call me, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, about anything related to those topics, Christian history, Christian theology, Christian apologetics. Well, it might sound like I'm claiming to know everything, but I actually don't. You could ask certain questions on those subjects that I would not be able to answer. However, without really making any claims to knowing all the answers, I can say that these are the subjects that I've devoted myself to studying for the past 37 years. And I've been a teacher of these things for that long. So it does mean that at least there's a good possibility I've thought about it. You know, I don't know if there's a lot of issues I have not personally reached final conclusions about with reference to theology and the Bible, but in the 37 years or so that I've been teaching, obviously I've made some progress, and I know a few things, I hope. And if I tell you something that I think I know and it turns out I really don't and I'm really wrong, then, of course, the great thing about this program is it's live. You can call in and tell us what's wrong with what I said, and that's a second reason you might want to call. If you don't have a question, but you disagree with something the host has said on a previous broadcast or something you hear me say today, well, get on the horn. Give me a call. Let's talk about it. I'd be glad to talk to you if you don't agree, or if you do, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. We're just coming out of a weekend here, and right now we don't have any calls waiting, so you've got a golden opportunity to break in on us here. Get online. If you call early in the program, it's always a lot better for you because if you call early, I usually feel like I have time to give you a complete answer. If you call very late, I usually feel like I've got to rush things. Now, you might like me to rush things, but if you're, at least the audience might. You know, I before I had this program daily, I was doing this weekly in Oregon on KHPE. There was another brother, a friend of mine, who had a daily radio show, and he had me on as a guest originally a couple of times, and then some of his audience liked me enough that he asked me to sit in when he had to be away from the microphone a few times. And then I guess he liked me enough, or I don't know if it was his audience or him that did, but he eventually asked if I would just sit in every Monday for him instead of him. So he had this daily show, but he took a three-day weekend every weekend, and I came in as his substitute doing this very thing. Originally, it was for 2 hours every Monday. Eventually, his show trimmed back to an hour. And then he helped me get this started, this program of my own started daily. But I think I did his show for about 7 years before I started The Narrow Path. And he was more of a professional broadcaster type than I am. I'm not really very professional at all. I'm just a very non-professional Bible teacher. And so I don't have a real slick or polished presentation. I'm not saying he was slick. I'm just saying he knew more about the broadcast business than I did. And he said, keep the answers to people's questions to about 3 minutes. That makes best radio. Well, I never could do that. I just couldn't do that. He let me stay on as his substitute anyway, because I guess there are enough people who were willing to tolerate my long answers. But I do give long answers a lot of times, sometimes 20 minutes or more. That's why you want to call early. Because my assumption is if people have questions, they kind of want to know the answer. And they don't want to have a shallow answer. They want to have the real answer, if possible. So I do my best to give comprehensive answers. And if you like the short answer type, I don't know, you can find another show. There are other shows probably that follow that that way of doing things. But not this one generally. Okay, our lines are full now. I better start talking to some of these callers. And having done so, we'll clear some of these lines and give you a chance to call in also. If you want to take the number down, it is 1-800-438-5090. Okay, we're going to talk to Michael from Albany, Oregon first. I understand he's about ready to lose his cell phone reception. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Well, good. Thanks for having me, Steve. Glad to talk to you here. Quick question regarding your teachings. I believe of spiritual warfare you mentioned. When you taught out of Albany that there was some evil here. You had never seen it. Bad a place. Could you expand on that?
Okay, you're breaking up. You're talking about when I gave a story about when I lived in Albany and there was like demonic activity in a house.
That's correct, yes. Yeah.
That's, and then you want to know more about that because you live in Albany.
That's correct. And I'm doing, I host Bible study small group on Wednesday nights here. And we study some spiritual warfare, and we are currently When the Enemy Strikes by Charles Stanley. And so that came up, and we found it to be a real interesting discussion. And even at some point, we'd like to invite you over when you're in Albany sometime.
Sure, sure. Well, I'll be glad to tell you a little about it. Since my lines are full, I'll try to give you the Reader's Digest version. But but since you're in town there, I'm sure that it's a relevant little story for you.
Sure.
All right.
Thank you so much, and I'll take it off here. God bless.
Okay, thanks for calling. What Michael's referring to is that I didn't remember that I told this story in my spiritual warfare series, but one of my many lecture series that you can download free from the website by MP3 files is on spiritual warfare, and there are some anecdotes in there about my own experience. I'm not a demon chaser type who, you know, just goes around. I don't have a deliverance ministry or anything like that. Though every Christian has to be prepared to encounter demons when they can. And from time to time, without looking for them, I've run into them, just like most people in ministry eventually do. In Albany, in 1978, I think it was. We're going back some. I think it was 1978. I moved to Albany with about a dozen people from Santa Cruz, California, to open up a ministry house. And we rented a big house on Ferry Street in Albany. I don't remember the address, but it was not very far from the highway that runs through there. A big house, two-story house. We rented it, and we moved us all in there. And we started doing some local outreach, holding Bible studies in the home and so forth. Well, eventually, after about a month or two, there got to be some very, very peculiar friction between people who were living there. People who had actually known each other and were friends for a long time and were suddenly having what, as I was observing it, it looked like very irrational problems between them, misunderstandings that didn't make much sense, and taking it harder than they would normally have. I was kind of an outsider looking in. I mean, I was the leader of the house, but most of the friction was not between persons and myself. It was between other people and each other. And so I called a couple of different meetings at different times to get the house together to see what was up with that, because it was strange. It was not just ordinary carnal misbehavior. It was just strange, irrational kind of stuff going on, and it was happening on many planes with different people and different, you know, it's like going several different directions in the relationships. It was uncanny. It was not just, I mean, I've seen carnality before. This was uncanny. And so we got together and I said, okay, let's talk this out. What's going on? And so these people would begin to talk about each other, to each other across the room. And they would, you know, somebody would say something that was in itself not inflammatory at all. And the other person would take offense and repeat back what they essentially heard. And it was not the same thing that was said. And this happened several times. I pointed that out to people. I said, that's not what they said. And one of the girls there said, you know, do you think there might be like demons here, you know, that are kind of twisting things, that, you know, one person says something and before it reaches the ears of the other person, the demons have got it all turned around, so they're hearing something different. Well, I'd never heard of such a thing going on. I certainly knew about demons somewhat, but I was from a Calvary Chapel background. Now, I'll tell you what Calvary Chapel background was. Calvary Chapel believes in demons, but they really don't believe that demons have very much effect on Christians. And therefore, of course, when there's problems between Christians, you would not blame demons. You'd blame carnality, blame the flesh. And so I was kind of tending that way myself. And I was saying, oh, I don't think we can blame demons for this. It's just immaturity on someone's part. But as it turned out, I believe, looking back, that it was demonic. This happened a couple times, and it was so irresolvable and so ridiculous. I finally just broke the house up. I just sent people home. I just said, let's go, you know, this is over. We can't get along here. And I couldn't figure out what it was. And later, almost immediately afterwards, we discovered, I and another person who were there, discovered that there was one of the people who had been coming to our Bible studies there was kind of, well, I don't want to say she was a witch, but she was definitely involved in heavily in the occult, and she was in communication with demonic spirits. She was actually attending the Calvary Chapel in Albany at the time. This was back in 1978. I don't think that Calvary is even there anymore. But she was in the Christian movement, and she was coming to our Bible studies, but she was actually communicating with demons, and we found some of the some of her notebooks where, like, the demons would be speaking to her. It's like automatic writing, and then she'd write back, and they'd write to her. It's like a dialogue. It gave the creeps. When I found this notebook, it just kind of made my skin crawl to read it. It was strange. But I realized from reading it that she was actually invoking demonic resistance against our ministry there. And what's kind of interesting is the day before I found that notebook, I spent the last day, when everyone had moved out of the house and gone their own ways, I spent the last day, the last night in that house, or I almost did. The house was empty, big old house. I was in there alone. Everyone else had left. And I was laying there on the only piece of furniture that was left, which is the couch, and trying to get some sleep. And it's like, now people are going to think I'm crazy, I know. I mean, we've got old Michael in Watsonville already thinks I'm schizophrenic, so this will really give him, some ammunition against me here. But I didn't see any demons. I didn't hear with my ears any demons. But there's a thing called spiritual discernment. And I discerned without exercising my imagination at all, I discerned what I would have to describe as a thick presence of demons in the house. And, it was so distracting to me that I couldn't sleep. In fact, I felt these waves of depression come over me and almost fear, but I've never really been afraid of demons since I was when I was about 18 or 19 once. I got over that. Have never been afraid of demons since then. And so I wasn't really afraid, although I thought, I wonder what would happen if I just stood up and tried to walk out. It was like I was in a crowded party, and everyone there was demons except me. And, trying to walk to the door, I'd have to walk through the crowds, and, they'd have to park to let me out. It felt that way. Now, people might say, well, Steve, you've got a vivid imagination. The truth of the matter is I don't. I don't have a real vivid imagination. That was actually something I would never have imagined. It was nothing I was expecting to imagine to be there. It's just what I sensed. And when I got out of there, I went over to a friend's house and spent the night there. And it was the next day that we found this notebook from this woman who had been invoking demonic attacks on our ministry there. And so that's the story. I'm not a person who sees a demon under every stone. When people have problems, demon possession is not the first thing that I'm usually going to suspect. I'm not superstitious. I just am not a person who's always mindful of demons. But this was a very unusual situation. There have been other cases, very few. We're talking about almost 40 years of ministry, though. I mean, been maybe two or three times when I've been in houses that I'm quite sure, there's strong demonic presence. And that was one of them there in Albany. So, Michael, that's the story. That's kind of a summary of the story, but it's that's what I was alluding to in the tape. I don't actually know how much of that story I told on the lecture that you heard, but hope I gave you a little more than was in the lecture since you were looking for it to be fleshed out a little bit. Let's talk to George from McMinnville, Oregon next. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, in particular, I'm thinking about passages that I think the NIV would talk about the sinful nature.
Yeah.
When in the Greek it's actually talking about just the flesh.
Uh-huh.
And where that can take people as far as how they would approach, the doctrine of the sinful nature and what is the sinful nature as opposed to the desires of the flesh.
Wow.
Can you talk briefly on that? And I was in a conversation with somebody and it kind of got deeper than I could actually go with it.
Okay. Well, I can try. I was raised, and you were too, probably, all of us were, with an idea, which may be true. I'm not saying this isn't true, but that we're born with a sinful nature, and that inclines us to sin from birth. And there are many places in the New Testament where Paul uses the Greek word sarx, which means flesh. Literally, it means flesh. And where the older translations of the Bible translate it as flesh, but the newer translations, at least the ones like the NIV that are dynamically equivalent translations, they sometimes change the word sarx to the word sinful nature. Now, I just want to say this. Sometimes I think they're probably correct in assuming that in those particular instances, Paul does refer to something like a sinful nature. The thing is, the word sarx doesn't actually have that lexical meaning. The word sarx just means flesh. But Paul uses the word flesh, as did other writers in the, in the Old Greek, and even now, more than one way. Sometimes physically. Flesh can mean meat. I mean, the meat you eat, the flesh of animals. You know, the word flesh can simply mean meat. It can refer to your human body, and sometimes it does talk about the human body. Sometimes it refers to humanity, as in statements like all flesh is as grass, or if the days were not short, no flesh would survive. It means no human beings. It can mean a number of things. Now, the point is, there are some passages in Paul's writings, like where he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, in Romans 7, or in Galatians 5, where he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. In those places, most scholars, most theologians agree that Paul is not referring to his physical body when he talks about his flesh. There's no good thing in his flesh. And they feel that he is referring in these kinds of passages, of which there are several, he's referring to something immaterial, something that's part of the human nature in Adam, something that we're born with, that is our basic, you know, psychological and moral leaning. And that when he uses the word flesh in those cases, the assumption is that he really is not talking about flesh at all. He's talking about like something in our nature that is bent toward evil. Now, I cannot deny that this is probably true in some of these passages, though it's not known for sure whether they are. Now, what is at stake in it is hard to say. You know, when people say, did Jesus have a sinful nature? Of course, we don't believe Jesus had a sinful nature. There was a man named Edward Irving back in the 1830s who taught that Jesus had a sinful nature. Of course, he's regarded to be a heretic. But the question is based on the assumption that most people do have a sinful nature. Sometimes we're even told that we inherit it through our father, and that's why Jesus didn't have one, because he didn't have an earthly father, and that we get our sinful nature through our father's line. Much of this is kind of, speculative, because the Bible doesn't say much in that way. The Bible does say, I believe, that all men incline towards sin by nature. But it doesn't say what it is that makes them inclined towards sin, whether there's some kind of a mystical element in human nature that is driven to sin, or the Bible doesn't say clearly, or whether it is simply the fact that our physical flesh, our bodies, have appetites, which in themselves are not bad, but when they're not governed by the Spirit, they will lead us into bad behavior. For example, the sex drive or the appetite for food or for sleep. These are not bad desires. These are built in. They're built into our bodies. They're hormonal. They're things that God put there because they have a good use. But if they're not governed by the Spirit and if they're not brought into obedience to Christ, you know, our desire to sleep can lead to total sluggardliness. And our desire for food can lead to gluttony. Our desire for sex can lead to, promiscuity. In other words, it's possible that when we say people are born with a sinful flesh, that what leads us to sin is not so much some kind of a mystical thing that is inherent in all the cells of our body, but the very normal thing, the very normal hormonal glandular thing that's in our actual flesh, our bodies, which is, as I say, not in itself bad, because each of these appetites has a good function that God intended for them. But if you rule yourself by those things, if you let those things run unrestrained and you're not governed by the Spirit of God, then, of course, those good things will certainly lead to sin. And therefore, we could say by nature, by the nature of our physical bodies, we incline towards sin until, of course, we bring our appetites under the governance of the Spirit of God. So I don't know really what is at stake in terms of the way we live our lives, but seen that way. And I'm not saying this is the way it is. I'm saying the Bible doesn't tell us as clearly as the theologians do. Theologians often go far beyond the Bible in telling us what certain things are. And I'm saying that when you read about the sinfulness of man and the word flesh is used in there, it does seem to me like it is often talking about something that's not material, not part of our physical bodies, and therefore sinful nature might be a good paraphrase. But it's at best a paraphrase. It's not a translation, you know.
Okay.
And one of the reasons I don't like the NIV is because they paraphrase a great deal, and I am looking for a Bible translation. Let them tell me that Paul said flesh, and then let me sort it out in the context whether he's talking about his body or something else, you know. So, like I said to a caller the other day, it's not that I disagree always with the interpretation given to a word in the NIV. It's that I just disagree with them doing the interpreting for me.
Right.
I want them to translate for me. When it comes to the question of whether Jesus had a sinful nature, of course, if the sinful nature is something mystical, sinful, passed down through Adam, that's in all of our cells or whatever, in our brain, then I would have to say Jesus, of course, didn't have that. But if when Paul talks about our sinful nature, or our flesh, if he simply means that the appetites that are glandular and physical in our bodies, which lead us to sin because we don't walk in the Spirit all the time, well, then of course, Jesus had all those too. But he did walk in the Spirit all the time. In other words, he would then have the same struggle that we have with every kind of temptation, and would be, in fact, capable in the flesh of doing wrong, but he just never did. He actually obeyed his Father all the time. It's more of an academic question, though. I don't really know that you can make much practical use of the distinction.
So there's not a lot at stake with coming to terms with it either way, huh?
No, my complaint that you've heard me make about the NIV translating its sinful nature is not that I have an actual complaint about the concept of a sinful nature, and it's not even that I have that I'm sure that they're wrong. What I disagree with is them doing that paraphrasing for me.
Let them
use the words Paul used. If I was in the church in Ephesus or the church of Colossae and I read those things, I would read in Paul's writings the word flesh, and I would have to decide, well, which of the many meanings of flesh does he have in mind here? And the problem with the NIV is that they don't give me that choice. The translators make up their mind, and then they feed it to me. They pre-chew it and stick it in my mouth, and I just don't want anyone pre-chewing my food. I want to do my own work.
And I, real quick, I think one thing that is at stake is that if Jesus had the same nature as we do, physical body with desires and what have you, well, he conquered it by walking in the Spirit. If he did not have it, I think that would lean more towards the doctrine of impeccability, which I think really, there's a lot at stake in that particular doctrine, I think.
It seems like it, but you know, George, almost all Orthodox Christians, and I don't mean members of the Orthodox denomination, I'm talking about people who are, you know, mainstream Christians, they believe the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. I mean, there's some theologians who have said, you know, it's a heresy not to believe that. But I don't see anything in the... I agree with you. I don't see that the Bible teaches the impeccability of Christ. It teaches the sinlessness of Christ.
Right.
And of course, I'm sure a lot of our listeners don't even know what we mean when we say the impeccability of Christ. The doctrine of the impeccability of Christ is the doctrine that Jesus... Not only did Jesus not sin, but Jesus could not sin, that he was incapable of sinning because he was God. And because of because that doctrine teaches that Jesus could not sin, it seems like it makes his whole temptation kind of a play acting, you know, I mean, it's just empty. And, you know, the fact that he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, ceases to be much of an astonishment to us. If he was a kind of person who couldn't sin anyway, what's the point of the tempting? I don't think the Bible says that Jesus couldn't sin, but it certainly says he didn't.
Yeah, that's real helpful. Those passages in Romans 7, you said, where the NIV would change it? Is it Romans 7 and what else?
Romans 7, you know, where Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I forget what verse number it is. It might be around verse 15 or 16 or somewhere around there.
Okay.
Also Galatians 5, I think it's 18, where he talks about the works of the flesh. They use the word sinful nature there, and a number of other places. I mean,
okay.
If you look up in a concordance, a King James concordance will have the word flesh in Paul's writings. There's a good number of them where the NIV and some other translations will translate that as sinful nature.
That's great. That's helpful, Steve.
Okay, George, good talking to you, brother.
Appreciate it, brother. See ya.
It's not something to get in a barroom brawl about, though.
That's right, and I won't.
Okay. I won't either.
Okay.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about a half hour left if you'd like to be on the program. We have a line open for you. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host. And as you can tell already, this host doesn't have the packaged presentations that you might expect from a person doing this on the radio. But we try to actually think here and try to actually be as honest as possible about what the Bible does and does not say. Even if I have a preferred doctrinal slant in my own thinking, I want to just let you know how much there is and how much there is not a biblical support for it. A lot of our theology, even what I consider to be good theology, doesn't have anywhere near as much biblical basis as we might have assumed. Anyway, if you disagree with me on something, I'm always welcoming a discussion with you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. We have a line open for you. We're going to talk next to Bob, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
Yeah. Well, you know, the Lord did tell them, the disciples, that he would send the Holy Spirit to the disciples so that they would remember the things that he spoke to them and taught them.
Yeah.
And so anyway, the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost after Christ was risen from the dead and had gone into heaven to be with the Father. But anyway, you were talking about whether the Scripture in the New Testament was the same quality as that in the Old.
You talked about a program last week.
Yeah. Well, where Peter speaks of the day of the Lord in the third chapter of Second Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Starting with verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures. So Peter is saying that the writings of Paul, and of course the writings of Peter and John, are all scripture.
Yeah, I have no doubt about that. Was it your impression that I was questioning that?
Well, I didn't know, but they were thinking about, somebody was thinking that the New Testament writings did not have the authority of the writers of the Old Testament.
Well, they might have thought that, but I don't think that's what their question was. I think they were wondering if the New Testament writers were inspired in the same sense as the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a little different question because, for example, I have the authority to tell my children what to do in my home.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean I'm inspired. But whether I'm inspired or not, because of my position of authority, they have an obligation to obey. So my words are authoritative, whether or not they are inspired. Likewise, the apostles had an authoritative role that Jesus appointed to them mm-hmm. and appointed them to, so that what they say is authoritative. And, you know, we could say they're inspired, too, but whether they were inspired or not, they were authoritative. And the weight of their words rests, I believe, upon the authority that was given to them by Christ. Whereas in the Old Testament was not written by apostles, it was written by prophets. And prophets, you know, there's a difference between a prophet and an apostle. A prophet is receiving divine revelation and speaking an oracle of God. For example, the prophets, you know, were continually speaking as if that was God speaking to them. You know, I have this against you. I will do these things. You know, I, meaning God.
Yeah.
Thus saith the Lord. The New Testament writers didn't talk that way. The New Testament writers, you know, spoke as themselves, as spokesmen for Jesus. But they didn't claim that Jesus was, you know, giving them an oracle. I mean, there were times when they did. Paul gave an oracle, for example, in 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, And there's a few other places, and there's places where Paul said, like to Timothy, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days such and such will happen. And Paul seems to clearly be saying that he's inspired, that he received an inspired word from the Lord about this matter. Mm. But in terms of their general epistles, they wrote as themselves. They weren't speaking as oracles, like prophets.
Yeah.
They were speaking as appointed.
Yeah,
they were speaking as appointed leaders, carrying the authority that Christ invested in them. So that, see, to my mind, I have no problem believing the apostles were inspired. We're just not told most of the time. I mean, they didn't say they were.
Yeah.
You're right that Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would remind them of what he said. So there's actually some kind of revelation or, you know, inspiration going on there. But
and,
my conviction is whether they were inspired or not, they have authority as apostles.
Yeah.
And we have to obey them.
By the Holy Spirit, of course, also. Peter was able to heal and raise Dorcas from the dead.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
Paul also, I believe, did that. And he also healed those on the Isle of Malta.
Well, Paul healed lots of people and cast demons out of people. Yeah, lots of miracles were done by these men. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul referred to those signs and wonders that he did, and he called them signs of an apostle.
Yes.
So, in other words, these miracles that were done by Peter and Paul, they referred to them as signs of their apostleship.
Oh.
And so, obviously, if we have to understand, I'm sure you do, Bob, but maybe some listeners don't, an apostle is... is not just an empty title. The word apostle means one who is sent as an official emissary.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Christ chose 12 of his disciples and called them apostles so he could send them out, that was ascending as an official ambassador, an official emissary who would speak on his behalf. And therefore, those who honor Christ must honor those that he sent. In fact, he said that in John 13:20. He said, he that receives him that I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. So if you receive the emissary, well, let me put this way, if you don't receive the emissary, then you're not receiving the one who sent him.
Yes.
And that is why, as far as I'm concerned, the New Testament, insofar as it's written by apostles, and it generally is, it carries the same weight as if Jesus had written it himself.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Yeah.
You were talking about, various interpretations of the Bible, not interpretations, but
translations.
Writings of the Scriptures,
The translations, different versions of the Bible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, my Bible is the American Standard Version, copyright 1901.
It's a good translation.
Teacher's
very good translation.
Edition.
Yeah.
Teacher's Edition. And it's got a small dictionary and a small concordance. And as you read the scriptures, there are scriptures on one page, on one column or two columns on the page. And then in the center, it gives references to the, they go by the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G.
Yeah.
And then if you look for that,
well,
it gives you a forward.
Yeah, a lot of the information, you're giving us, Bob. Excuse me, Bob. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
A lot of the information you're giving us is not about a translation, but just about an addition. That's it. I mean, that Bible is not available for sale anymore. Unfortunately, because the original American Standard translation was excellent.
Why?
And it was a precursor. It was a precursor to the New American Standard.
If you go to the Better Book and Bible Store, we've got one here in Portland.
Uh-huh.
They have the translation by Thomas Nelson and Sons, the American Standard Version, and it's the Teacher's Edition.
And it's not the New American Standard. It's the American Standard.
No, it's the old American Standard.
Oh, that's good. Well, it was out of print for many years. I guess they just re-released it.
Take a look in the Bible Store.
Yeah. Actually, another good older translation was the Revised Version, not the Revised Standard Version, not the RSV, but the RV, the Revised Version. It was a good translation too, back around that same time. Both of those, see, the RV, but Revised Version later was updated to become the Revised Standard Version, and now there's the New Revised Standard Version, and that's each time they revised that one, it got more liberal in its leanings. And I don't like it. I don't like the new Revised Standard, and I don't much like the Revised Standard, but I did like the revised version that was the original of that. And the American Standard was a very good translation, too, and then it was revised to be the new American Standard in 1971, I think it was. And I'm not sure that the new American Standard was really an improvement over the old one, but usually you can't buy the revised version or the American Standard version anymore because they've been replaced by newer versions. So I'm actually glad to hear that Thomas Nelson may be releasing that. I appreciate your call, Bob.
No, I appreciate talking to you, Steve.
God bless you, man. Thanks for your call. Bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ruth from Aptos left a message with my call screener, and it's written on my screen. She didn't want to go on the air, but she says she assures you, meaning me, my call screener says she assures you that you're not crazy. She says that you can sense a lot of spiritual stuff going on as Halloween approaches. Well, that's true, and it's also true, I think, that I'm not crazy. I never did think I was crazy, but for those of you who tuned in late, we were talking about an experience I had back in 1978 in a house where I sensed a very strong presence of demons. Many of our listeners won't think that's strange at all because you're in tune with the demonic. But there are people who listen to the show who aren't Christians or don't believe in the demons, and so they might think that's kind of crazy. And I did mention Michael from Watsonville. I haven't heard from Michael lately. Michael, you might want to drop me a line and let me know you're still there. Michael used to write to me sometimes a couple times a week, usually strong, scathing letters of disagreement with me. And he, at one time, he offered me $5,000 if I would go to a psychiatrist and be, analyzed to see if I was schizophrenic or not. And it was because I confessed that when I was 16, I had an encounter with God that changed my whole life. And I'm sure that these alleged encounters with demons will also be just more ammunition to convince him that I'm schizophrenic. Actually, I don't believe there's any evidence in my life that I'm schizophrenic, but I wouldn't mind the $5,000. We could actually use that about now for the Narrow Path if you want to send that. I actually considered doing it because he didn't say that I had to be. He didn't say I had to succumb to a diagnosis of schizophrenia in order to qualify for the money. But see, Michael, I haven't heard from him for a long time, but he's probably still out there. He's probably listening. He used to listen every day. He really really disagreed with any criticisms I made of evolution. And he's majorly into that. But the thing about Michael is that he, in his letters, told me that he himself has schizophrenia in his family. And when he was a younger man, Michael used to show up. He showed up once when I was preaching, and he showed up lots of different places. He'd wear a red devil suit, and he'd carry signs that were, like, irrelevant. Like, I was preaching in Santa Cruz once many years ago. When I actually lived in Oregon, I came down here to preach at, I think it was the Church of the King, if I'm not mistaken. And I wasn't teaching on evolution or creation or anything like that. And Michael showed up in a red devil suit carrying a placard that says, "Steve Gregg's creationism won't save Christianity." And he says, "I'm schizophrenic." But anyway, Michael, I haven't heard from you for a long time. But I just know that sharing that story about the demons today probably will set him off again. I'll probably get some more letters from him. Anyway, I hope the offer's still good. If you would like to call, we have about 15 minutes left, and this is we've got no calls waiting. So we've had quite a few calls today, but this is kind of a long spell here with open lines. If you want to call me, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The show is called The Narrow Path. And I want to let you know that if you live in the KKMC listening area, that's Central Coast, California, or the Santa Cruz area, every Tuesday night, that'd be tomorrow, we have a Bible study in Aptos, which is, of course, just south of Santa Cruz. And it's in a home. It's usually a pretty packed home. But we're going through the book of Ephesians there every Tuesday night. You're welcome to come. Those who come are people who listen to the radio program. That's essentially what the meeting was formed for. And if you'd like to be a part of that meeting, we'd be glad to have you come tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. You'll need to make a phone call to get in, directions to the meeting, and you can do that. You can call Scott or Ron A. at this number. It's area code 831-531-0444. That's 831. Let me see if I've got that right here. See if I can find it here. I'm going by memory, but my memory, you know, at my age, just doesn't work so well. Santa Cruz. We've got calls coming in here to start. Okay, here's the number to call. Yeah, I was right. Here's the number. If you want to come to the Tuesday night meeting where I'm teaching on Ephesians, it's 7 o'clock tomorrow night, for directions to that place, give them a call. It's 831, area code, 851-0444. So it's 851-0444. All right, and now we're going to go back to the phones. We're going to talk next to David, calling from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Question. I get Dave Hunt. I think you're familiar with Dave Hunt.
I know Dave Hunt, yeah.
Yeah, his newsletter. And he, I was reading that the other day, and he was commenting on the term, this generation will not pass before
uh-huh.
this thing
mm-hmm.
takes place. And he was, taking exception with, Hank Hanegraaff.
Yeah, no doubt. No doubt.
Yeah, and I think I've caught you a couple of times when you mentioned that you believe that phrase was for those particular people at that time.
Right. Now, what did Dave Hunt think? Did he think that the word generation should be translated race, or did he think that it's talking about a future generation?
A future generation.
Okay.
He was alluding to the fact that Hank Hanegraaff had felt that that generation was back in reference to 70 A.D.
Right.
So he took strong exception to it, more in line with Tim LaHaye's,
right.
I guess.
Yeah. Dave Hunt's a very strong dispensationalist and very strong on dispensational end times prophecy. He's debated preterists before, and Hank is a preterist. I'm a partial preterist. So is Hank. Hank's partial preterist, as I am. But, I know Dave. I haven't talked to him for a long time, but I knew him back in the 70s. And we had even discussed debating eschatology at one time back in, must have been in the 90s. But his health was bad, and it just never came about. But he's a great guy. Dave Hunt is he's a good apologist, and he wrote some books I really appreciated, especially back in the 70s and 80s. But he is, to my mind, when he gets on to end times stuff, he just kind of locks into the dispensational mode of thinking and just kind of goes with it. And dispensationalists, when they're dealing with that statement of Jesus in Matthew 24:34 and in the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, where Jesus said, this generation shall not pass before all these things are fulfilled, dispensationalists usually go one of two ways on that. They usually say generation means a race. And so Jesus means that a race of people, the Jews, will not pass away. That's a very common way. But the other way, and the way I was actually raised in Calvary Chapel when I was a kid and being raised and being taught about this, Calvary taught that it means a generation yet to come. That is and Hal Lindsey took that position also, Tim LaHaye, I guess, does. And that is that when you begin to see some of these signs that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24, if you happen to be living at that time, then you're living in the last generation. That generation that sees these things begin will also see the end of them. That's what they think Jesus is saying. I guess that it sounds like that's what the position Dave Hunt's taking is. Now, I would simply say in response to that, Jesus used the expression this generation about five times in the Gospel of Matthew and in the parallels in the other Gospels, too. But if you'll look up in a concordance, the five times that Jesus said this generation in the book of Matthew, the last time he said it was in Matthew 24:34, but he said it four times previous that, you'll find that in all four of the previous times, he was speaking about the people living at his time. For example, in Matthew 11, he speaks of his generation heard John the Baptist and heard Jesus and rejected them both.
Mm-hmm.
He also said in Matthew 12 that his generation saw the miracles that he did, and they didn't believe, and therefore they'd be judged by the Queen of Sheba and by the people of Nineveh because they saw less than that, and they believed. And also in Matthew 23, he says that all the blood, all the judgment for the innocent bloodshed would come up on this generation, meaning upon those people living at that time who were going to kill him, he said. So, I mean, he uses the term this generation five times, and in the previous four times, he means the people living in his own time. Now, the question is, how about Matthew 24:34? Is that an exception? I don't think so, because what Matthew 24 begins with Jesus predicting that the temple will be destroyed, which it was in AD 70, and he said not one stone will be left standing on another. And the disciples took him aside and said, when will this be? He said, when shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, if they asked him when the temple would be destroyed, you might expect him to give an answer. Now, we know the answer because we live after the fact. But they were living 40 years before the fact. And Jesus predicted the temple will be destroyed, not one stone will be left standing on another. He said, when will this happen? And if he didn't answer them in verse 34, then he didn't answer them at all. But I think he did answer them. They said, when will it be? And he said, this generation will not pass before these things take place. Notice, they said, when shall these things be? And he said, this generation will not pass before these things come to pass. So he answered their question. Now, what did they ask about? They asked about the temple being destroyed. And he was dead on correct. It happened 40 years after he predicted it. That was that generation. So there's no reason to have him speaking of a different generation. And if he did, it seems like he would have said, if he was talking about some future group that wasn't yet born, it seems like he would say, that generation will not pass. But he said, this generation, indicating his own generation, his disciples' generation. And beyond that, there's a parallel a similar statement in Matthew 16:28, where Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some of you standing here shall not taste death. That sounds like it means the same thing as this generation will not pass, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that just two ways of saying the same thing?
Yeah.
And so Jesus predicted that something would happen in that generation, and some of them standing there would not taste death before it happened. That sounds like it's talking about something that happened in the first century.
Yeah, what about all the other things that were going to take place before his coming?
Well, they did. They actually did. Before his coming, let me clarify something. When we talk about his coming, we have to look in the context and say, which coming are we talking about? Because we know that his second coming, his coming from heaven, he's at the right hand of God. He's going to stay there until he comes back here to create a new heavens and new earth. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that second coming has not occurred. However, many things have occurred that in a non-literal sense are spoken of as his coming. For example, the Spirit coming at Pentecost. He spoke of that as his coming in John 14. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He means I will come to you in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said, if you don't repent, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Well, he did. It's gone. The church of Ephesus is gone. In fact, the city of Ephesus is gone. There's not even a city there anymore. So he must have done it. He must have come to them and taken away their lampstand. And when he says that, he's not talking about his second coming. He's using language in the way that the Old Testament prophets often used it. In the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of God coming to Babylon or to Egypt or to Assyria or to some other pagan nation, meaning he's going to judge them. But the coming wasn't literal. It wasn't that he literally came down from heaven. In fact, what really happened in those cases was that armies invaded them. Egypt was invaded by Assyria. Assyria was conquered by Babylon and so forth. But those developments, those conquests were seen as God's judgment. And figuratively speaking, just in poetic language, the prophet spoke of that as God coming to them. And so Jesus used that language too. There was even a time when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two on a short-term mission in Matthew chapter 10. And he said to them, If they reject you in one city, stamp the dust off your feet and go to the next, he says, because you will not have gone to all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. We couldn't be speaking about his second coming, because that was 2,000 years off, and there have been plenty of time to go to every village in Israel since then. But he was talking about, you know, something that was coming soon enough that it would, you know, eliminate their possibilities of reaching more villages in Israel. And he was talking about something more short-term, just like when he said, some of you standing here won't taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He couldn't be talking about his second coming because it didn't happen. But something did happen in their lifetime that was a coming of judgment, figuratively, poetically referred to as his coming, just like the prophets would speak in the Old Testament. So that's now when we read Matthew 24, there are references to the coming of the Son of Man. But he says it'll happen in that generation. And therefore, it must be something that happened in that generation. Now, you say, what about the wars and rumors of wars and the famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places and false prophets and false Christs and all those things Jesus said, and you'll be persecuted by all people? All those things happen. One only has to read the book of Acts and Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius, the Roman historians of the time. In other words, a person only has to familiarize himself with the history of the period to know that all those things happened in great abundance before AD 70. And so the disciples, seeing those things happen, knew that Jesus' predictions were in the process of coming true, and they did.
Hmm. Well, thanks a lot for clarifying that, Steve.
David, God bless you. And, you know, Dave Hunt's a great man. He's a great man, but I disagree with his eschatology.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye now. Unfortunately, Joe, we don't have much time for your call, but I want to give you a chance. Joe from Vancouver, you got the last word today. Welcome.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Are you there?
Mm-hmm, I am.
Well, yeah, you had mentioned a couple of three calls back that if Jesus could sin.
Right.
I think we both believe that Jesus and God are one and the same, right?
Well, in a sense, but in another sense, Jesus had a flesh, too. He had a body.
Right, right.
Yeah.
But it also says in the Word that it's impossible for God to sin.
Yeah, but it also says it's impossible for God to be tempted. But Jesus was tempted. And we know it's impossible for God to die, but Jesus died.
Right. But
you see, Jesus was God. But he was in a human body with human nature as well as the divine nature. And therefore, the question is we're not asking the question whether God could sin. We're talking about whether the human nature of Jesus was capable of sinning. Because Jesus, in his human nature, was capable of succumbing to many things that God doesn't, like death. Jesus was tempted, but James tells us God is not tempted, can't be tempted. The Bible even says that God never becomes weary or sleeps, but Jesus got weary and slept. So we know that as a human being, Jesus did have weaknesses of various kinds that humans have. He took on, as it says in Galatians, he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he didn't sin, but in taking on flesh, he took on some handicaps. So we don't know perhaps what the whole extent of those handicaps were. And whether the susceptibility to sinning was one of them, I guess, will continue to be debated. We know, though, I'm sure you and I both agree, Jesus did not sin. The question is whether he was susceptible to sinning, whether he was capable of sinning. To my mind, it doesn't make much difference because we know how it turned out. He didn't sin. But he's the more remarkable if he was capable of sinning but didn't than if he was incapable of sinning and didn't, you know? That's the difference. I hate to cut you off, but we got to run. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You can write to us if you'd like to help us pay the bills at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, take this down or check it out, is www.thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. God bless you. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.